Praise the Lord. It is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. The title of the message is Let the Wicked Forsake His Way. We're going to be opening to Deuteronomy chapter 31 to begin with. And before we read even one verse, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the inspiration and instruction we find in thy word. We thank thee for the promises we find in thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou would move upon us. We pray that thou would inspire us to follow thee, to be obedient to thy word, to follow thee with our whole hearts, not looking to the right or to the left, but help us to keep our eyes on thee and to serve thee fully and completely. We ask, Lord, that thou be with us as we embark on this journey through thy word, and we pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty, there is none like thee, and there is none beside thee, and there is no name greater than that almighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that every verse, every line of scripture, every word we read today would have a deep impact on our hearts and on our minds. Anoint our hearts, anoint our minds, make us ready to receive thy scripture. Give us the ability to discern and understand and rightly divide the word of truth. We pray, Lord, that thou would move upon each and every listener here today, both those here in this building and those who are listening online, and help us, O God, as we look upon thy blessed scripture. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us ear to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. You know, when you look at scripture, maybe you start to ponder the things we see in the Word of God, and one of the surest signs we have in Scripture that this book we know as the Bible was not merely written by man, but by the inspiration of God. The reason we know this has to be true is because when you look at it, it tells the truth. It tells it realistically, and it tells you exactly what happened, and in many cases, it makes the Israelites look very bad. Now, they were supposed to be the best that humanity had to offer, God's chosen people, and yet we see throughout the Old Testament that they had this vicious cycle where they would serve the Lord for a while and then they would backslide and go after other gods in violation of the very first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They would violate that commandment and the Lord would be angered by it, because there is no greater insult to God than to try to serve other so-called gods. Amen. You know why that is? Because there's only one God. And all those other so-called gods and goddesses and deities that various cultures have adapted are really devils in disguise. So it is extraordinarily offensive to God for people to try to serve these devils rather than him. Mm-hmm. But you know, if this book were just a book of fiction, it wouldn't have focused on the many flaws of the Israelites' people. It wouldn't have told us about all their transgressions, their backslidings, their sins. It probably would have just said that they were great people, end of story. But no, it's a real book of truth. It tells us the stories as they happened. And you know, you see all of these really shameful things that they did. And of course, their biggest sin was going after these other so-called gods. And we know that this propensity towards idolatry resulted in judgment and condemnation from the Almighty. But also sprinkled within these pronouncements of judgment, we find hope. We find an invitation to return to the Lord. We find that time and time again, God promises to forgive and restore the Israelites if they just turn away from their sins and repent. And we, as Christian people living in this modern age, that offer still stands today. If we turn away from our sins, if we forsake our wicked ways, then the Lord will forgive our sins. He'll wash them away in the blood of the Lamb. Now, in Old Testament scripture, we know that their biggest sin was chasing after other gods. And God often referred to this as whoring. And it was not so much whoring in the literal sense, although they did that too, but it was spiritual whoring, where they would chase after any spiritual being or supposed God that could offer them something they thought they wanted. In other words, they were spiritually unfaithful. But what's remarkable is that the Lord knew that this was going to happen. This was not a surprise to God. He knew everything that they would do, because our God dwells outside the realm of time and indeed sees the past, present, and future all at once. He sees the big picture. He sees what we cannot see. He knows what we cannot know. And nothing is hidden from him. Now we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. And of course, Deuteronomy is a powerful book that contains some of the very last sermons that Moses preached to the Israelites before he was taken by the Lord, before he would die in this world and move on. But he preached a lot of powerful messages. There was a lot of instruction in Deuteronomy, a lot of warnings in Deuteronomy. And when you get to the 31st chapter, you're getting closer to the end of the book, it's remarkable because the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen to the people of Israel, and he told Moses all about it. Let's see what happens here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, going down to verse 15 as we begin here. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. It's amazing how so often the presence of God would appear in that pillar of cloud or pillar of fire. It was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And it's also interesting, when you read, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the transfiguration, when Jesus was there on that mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah appeared before him, there was also that cloud of God's presence, that pillar of cloud. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now notice here, God isn't telling Moses they might do this. He knows that they're going to do it. And he's warning Moses about what is going to happen after he goes to sleep in the Lord. Verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Now, the Lord knew that it was going to be this way, but it didn't have to be this way. This was a result of poor choices, the poorest choice being to serve other so-called gods. You see, you can't serve the one true God and still try to serve all of these other so-called gods. And they tried to do that. You know, in the Old Testament, they would worship Baal, and they would worship Ashtaroth, and they would worship all these other gods and goddesses and still try to worship Jehovah at the same time. But what is the command? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So yes, here in verse 17, God does say that he will forsake them. Now why would God forsake them? Because they forsook him first. You see, that's how that works. Sin separates us from God. And the more you sin, the further away you get from God. So if you ever find yourself in a situation where you did sin and you realize it, God did give us a conscience for a reason so that we'd be able to identify those problems. And when we realize that we have sin, get rid of it as quickly as you can, because you do not want that separation. You do not want that distance between you and the Lord. Verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they turned unto other gods. You see, that was the root cause of their problems, that they turned to other gods. And that caused all of their other treachery and sin. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Here Moses is instructing him to write, the Lord is instructing Moses to write a song that would really be a conviction and condemnation of these people who would backslide against the Lord. And it's not really a happy song. We won't go over the whole thing, but you can actually read it in the 32nd chapter. But the point we're looking at here in chapter 31, is that the Lord knew precisely what was going to happen. It was not a surprise to him. He knew that the Israelites would turn away from the Lord. So he told Moses, write this song. Verse 20, for when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. You know, that whole covenant was founded on that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in the new covenant, it's the same principle. It's founded on the knowledge that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's still true. But when things would be going well, and they're prosperous, they're in that land flowing with milk and honey, representing the abundance of the land, and they filled themselves, they waxed fat. Everything's going perfectly, or so it seems. Everything's going swimmingly. And then they turn from the Lord and serve other gods. Isn't it strange how when things go too well for people, they have this tendency to turn away from the Lord? And yet, when we suffer, or we have an infirmity or an affliction, or we go through hard times, we are more likely to turn to the Lord and remember the Lord. When everything's going too well, humanity has this propensity to completely forget God. And the Lord knew that would happen too. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. And really, that was the source of their problem, their own imagination. That's why the scripture tells us we have to cast down imaginations. But they start imagining other gods, and then they start crafting gods, so-called gods, carving images from wood and stone and metal, and bowing down and worshiping the what they made with their own hands, worshiping the creature more than the creator, as if they could somehow make their own god. The Lord knew they would do this. So he told Moses, write this song. Verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Joshua was to be his successor. He would lead the people after Moses went to sleep in the Lord. And this is encouraging for Joshua. You know, amid this kind of a gloomy message of what the Israelites would do later, we still see this promise to Joshua telling him, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. You see, that's what made all the difference, the promise that the Lord would be with them. Joshua understood, just as Moses understood, that if the Lord didn't go with them, there was no point in taking any steps forward. You need the Lord to go with you every step of the way, and that's still true today. Verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. God used that term a lot. And we see Moses using it here too, the stiff necks of the people, almost like an animal, stiffening its neck against its master. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? I'm sure Moses remembered that when he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and the Lord gave him those miraculous commandments. While he was receiving them, the Israelite people down below were already breaking them. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 32. They went to Aaron whining, not knowing where Moses was, not sure when he'd come back or if he would come back. You see, the problem was their faith was weak. And they wanted something they could see with their eyes and feel with their hands. So they asked Aaron to make them this golden calf, and he did. He should have known better. He was supposed to be a priest consecrated to God. And yet he participated in this folly and even led the people into this folly. And you know what was the most insulting thing about that whole scenario? Aaron told them that that golden calf was the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. Oh, what an insult to God. So I'm sure Moses remembered that and all the other treachery that the Israelites committed from that day forward. That's why he says in verse 27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, this day ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And again, it did not have to be that way. But the Lord told Moses all about it, and Moses understood. It wasn't hard for him to believe. Now, like I said, in the 32nd chapter, you actually can read the song, but we're not going to focus on that this morning. Instead, we are going to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Now we know that God said that the people would backslide, and they did, over and over and over again. And we know that in the book of Judges, the people would sin, and then they would suffer for it. They'd be brought into bondage, and when they cried out to God seeking his help, he would send a deliverer, a judge, to help them, such as Gideon and Samson and Deborah. He used the judges to deliver the people, but they kept falling into sin over and over again. It's a cycle that started all the way back there, and really even when Moses was still alive, but continued all throughout the Old Testament history. And when you get to the book of Isaiah, the time of Isaiah the prophet, the people of Israel were in quite the sorry state. Let's look at chapter 1. And this is going to talk specifically about people in Judah. We do know that because of their sins, eventually the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried off into captivity. And yet the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they lasted a little longer. And it's interesting because when you go and you look at the history of the kings of Israel, of course we know that King Saul was the very first king of the United Monarchy, but he turned away from the Lord. Started out wonderfully, but did not stay that way. And then the kingdom was given to David. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was considered a friend of God. And we know that David himself made some mistakes. He made some horrible decisions. But one of the things that you can say about David is that he always stayed true to the Lord, and that he did not worship any other false gods. Now, how impressive is that? The vast majority of the kings that followed him did not do that. Even his son, Solomon, who was supposedly the wisest man alive at the time, and he did have a lot of wisdom, but he also fell into tremendous sin because he had 1,000 women, wives and concubines, and they asked him to build monuments to their gods, and he obliged, and it brought idolatry into Israel. So even Solomon fell into this treachery of serving false gods. And you can read throughout the history of the kings. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The only kings, whether they be of Israel or Judah, the only kings that never served false gods were David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Now, Uzziah, for example, that doesn't mean that he didn't make mistakes. He did pretty well for a while, but then one day he got this notion in his head that he was going to burn incense to the Lord, which he was not allowed to do as a king. He was not a priest. And because he tried to do that, he was bestowed with leprosy by the Lord and had leprosy for the rest of his life. But at least he never served a false god. You know, you can look at all these kings, 19 kings in the Northern Kingdom after the split of the United Monarchy, after Solomon's reign. 19 kings in Northern Israel: Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. And all of them were bad kings. The best of the bunch was Jehu, but even he was a mixed bag. And then you look at the kings of Judah. 20 kings of Judah: Rehoboam, he was a bad king. Abijam, a bad king. Asa, he was a good king. Jehoshaphat, a good king. Jehoram, bad. Ahaziah, bad. Athaliah, the queen, bad. Joash, good at first, turned bad later. Uzziah, or Azariah, had some good qualities, but also had failings, as we talked about. Jotham, he was a good king. Ahaz, bad. Hezekiah, good. Manasseh, bad, even though he repented later. Ammon, bad. Josiah, good. Jehoahaz, bad. Jehoiakim, bad. Jehoiachin, bad. Zedekiah, bad. And the biggest problem for most of these kings was that they served false gods or allowed the people to do so. And that angered the Lord so much. So what did God do? He sent prophets to Israel and to Judah to warn them that if they did not turn away from their wicked deeds and their false worship, that there would be consequences to pay. And sure enough, because they refused to turn away from their sins, they were carried off into captivity. The northern tribes were carried off by the Assyrians, and Judah was later carried off by Babylon. Now let's look at the first chapter of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It's interesting here because these kings, three out of the four, were some of the better kings that Judah ever had: Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. Ahaz, of course, was horrible. But Uzziah, he did fairly well until he did that stupid thing with trying to burn the incense. Jotham was a good king, and Hezekiah were good kings. And yet, even with three out of four kings being alive during the time when Isaiah the prophet served the Lord and prophesied to Judah, even though you had these three out of four kings who were better than most, Israel was still in a sorry, sorry state. Judah was still in a sorry, sorry state. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. They had forgotten the Lord and gone after other gods. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." Well, this was a sorry state of affairs in Judah. So much so that the Lord is saying through his prophet Isaiah, why should ye be stricken any more? They weren't responding to the correction. And the more they were corrected and disciplined, the more they hardened themselves against the Lord, the more they rebelled. It got to a point where they revolted more and more, and it says here that the whole head was sick and the whole heart faint. In other words, that is a full corruption, heart and head. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That word mollify means to soften or to help ease wounds. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. In other words, she's telling the people, you're going to lose what you have, you're going to be overthrown. And it did happen. Babylon came in and they overthrew Judah. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now this is some interesting visuals here. The daughters of Zion, the people of Israel, in other words, is left as a cottage in a vineyard. Now a cottage in a vineyard is going to be a very weak and vulnerable building that it would be very susceptible to attacks. There would not be a lot of protection there. And what the Lord is saying here is, just as a cottage in a vineyard is vulnerable, just as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers is vulnerable to attack, it's not like it was a fortified castle or anything. Vulnerable to attack, the people were vulnerable, and they didn't even realize it. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Here, thank God there's always a remnant. Throughout history, there's always been a remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, you see a remnant. And here, there was still a remnant of God's people. And here he's using Isaiah the prophet to say, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Notice it doesn't say a medium-sized remnant, a large remnant. It says a very small remnant. Amen. There's still a very small remnant today, by the way. Yeah. But without that very small remnant, they would have been as Sodom and would have been like unto Gomorrah, cities upon which God rained fire and brimstone because of their treachery and their sin and their wickedness. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now he's actually calling them. He's addressing Judah through his prophet. The city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah were long gone, destroyed by God. But here he's calling Judah by the name of Sodom and by the name of Gomorrah, which tells us that they were committing the same sins in Judah that were being committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we all know what those sins were. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. You know, they were instructed by the Mosaic law to offer these sacrifices. But they kept doing it without putting their heart into it and considering the deeper meaning of it. Every time they offered a sacrifice to God, they were supposed to feel shame for what they were doing. Seeing a little animal die because of what they did should have inspired them to stop sinning. But all it inspired them to do was stock up on animals to offer for sacrifices. In other words, it got to a point where their sacrifices were basically meaningless because of the condition of their heart. Verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, an oblation being a gift or tribute, offering or present, and it could be a sacrifice, it could be a meat offering, or other types of gifts or tributes or offerings. But here he's saying, bring no more vain oblations. In other words, they were meaningless. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. They were still trying to do all these things that Moses told them to do. Animal sacrifices, oblations, incense. Following the calendar with the new moons and the Sabbath days. They were trying to do all this while at the same time worshiping other gods. So the Lord would not accept any of this worship that was supposed to be aimed at him. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And why did God hate them so much? Because they were doing them out of hypocrisy. Not out of love for the Lord, but out of hypocrisy. Verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is quite the condemnation of the people, isn't it? Yes. And yet, he still offers them forgiveness. He still uses his prophet Isaiah here to call them to repentance. Verse 16, wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. To judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, don't be selfish. Don't just care about yourself. Plead for the widow. Be there for the fatherless. Relieve the oppressed. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this was a prophetic declaration looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do on the cross of Calvary. How are our sins washed away? How are we made white as snow? Because our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb of Calvary who died to take our sins away.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You know, when you read these books of prophecy in the Old Testament, it's easy to see why the prophets were not well liked. They had a tough job warning the people time and time again to repent, to turn away from their sins, and warning them, and if they refused to do that, they would be judged for it. You can see this all throughout the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, they all had this difficult job of going to a wicked and backslidden people and telling them to repent. Let's look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And we know that both Israel and Judah committed terrible sins against the Lord. They went after other gods. They committed abominations. And yet, we just read an offer in Isaiah chapter 1, an offer of forgiveness, an offer that would wash the sins away if people would just repent. Now let's look at Hosea chapter 6. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. You know, throughout the book of Hosea, we know that the prophet Hosea has a similar message to that of Isaiah, condemning the people for their sin, for chasing after other gods, for forsaking the Lord. But here, amid those chapters of judgment, we find an offer. Return. You can find that same offer throughout the book of Jeremiah. Return unto me, return unto me, return unto me. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. In other words, after suffering, he will heal. He will raise up. He will revive. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth. You know, throughout Scripture, you hear this terminology, the rain, the former rain, the latter rain. What does the latter rain represent? It represents the outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people. It falls like rain upon us to revive and refresh us. That latter rain is available to God's people right now. And it is available if we follow on to know the Lord. This chapter continues, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. He mentions Ephraim here specifically, and then he mentions Judah. And interestingly, when you see Ephraim mentioned there, that's a reference really to Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, who caused the people to sin. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. He caused the people to sin and to go chasing and whoring after idols. And this exasperated the Lord. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. You know, they'd serve the Lord for a little while, but that goodness would evaporate like a cloud, like the early morning dew. And as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. You see, that's why the prophets weren't well liked, because they had a hard job. God used them to pronounce judgment. It's as if they were hewing them, as if carving a stone or carving a rock. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? Jesus mentioned this too. He referred to this very verse, for I desired mercy. He desired mercy. He wants to be merciful to people. He still wants to be merciful to people today. It's his desire to be merciful. But if he's going to be merciful to you, you have to repent of your sins. You have to turn to the Lord. You have to forsake your wicked ways. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood, and as troops of robbers wait for a man. So the company of priests murder in a way by consent, for they commit lewdness. You know, people, they would travel, they would journey to go up to Jerusalem and for the solemn feast and so forth and the festivals. And as they journeyed, they'd be robbed or murdered. And sometimes the priests themselves were involved in this treachery. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Again, referring back to what Jeroboam did. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. We see judgment pronounced, but it did not have to be that way. Because at the beginning of this chapter, they're offered an invitation. Return. Return unto the Lord. They could go back to the Lord. The Lord wants to be merciful. He desires to be merciful. That is his desire, to be merciful, not only to the people of Israel, but to us. It's in his nature to desire to be merciful. But sin cannot abide in the presence of God. And you cannot serve false gods and still try to serve the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and it starts out ready to grab the reader's attention. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wine and milk being metaphors for the good things of God that he gives us that we cannot buy. But he gives us, even though we can't pay for it. And you know, you think of the salvation of the Lord, what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary and paying the price for our sins. We could never pay him back for that. We could never do anything that would earn our salvation. And yet salvation is available. Verse 2, wherefore, in other words, why? Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. In other words, he's saying through the prophet Isaiah, why do you endeavor for things that do not satisfy, things that cannot save you? And people tend to focus on the wrong things, don't they? They labor for things which satisfy not. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Oh yes, the Lord wants to be merciful, and the Lord did come in mercy to seek and to save the lost. And who came? Jesus Christ. He descended from the line of David. So when Jesus came and did what he did to win our salvation, to pay the price for our sins. Those were the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. This is talking about Jesus, by the way. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. It's interesting, too, because when you read those stories in the Gospels, there are people who literally ran to Jesus, which was the best thing they could possibly do. And we can still run to Jesus today. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. We see it again. Return unto the Lord. Oh, these people had been so wicked. And yet this invitation was still open and available. Return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It doesn't say that he will begrudgingly pardon. He says he will abundantly pardon. He will do so with joy and enthusiasm. Amen. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we are mere mortal human beings. We are never going to fully understand the ways and thoughts of God. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our human capacity, beyond the capacity of our brains. But we can rest in the knowledge that God knows all things, and he's the one who's leading us. He's the one who's guiding us. He's the one who has that infinite knowledge, and he gives us exactly what we need. He gives us the knowledge we need. He gives us the wisdom we need. He gives us even the things that we need to make it through this world so that we can be with him for all eternity. Verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You know, the word of the Lord never returns void. And people might think sometimes, they might think, well, I went and I ministered and I shared the gospel, and it seems like the person I was ministering to didn't respond. There was no response. Well, there could be a response later, because maybe what you did was plant a seed. But even so, sometimes the person that is changed by the gospel message is the one whom God uses to bring that message forth. In other words, when you share the gospel, that's going to have an impact on you as well, not just on the hearer. But the word of God always makes an impact. It does not return void. Verse 12, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Oh, I love that imagery. The very creation itself rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You know, fir trees are evergreen and tall. They symbolize lasting prosperity and stability. They symbolize growth. Myrtle trees are known for their fragrant leaves and flowers. They symbolize beauty, peace, and God's favor. And these trees that are mentioned here, the fir tree and the myrtle tree, they represent the blessings and the abundance that God will bring to his people, that he will give us if we return unto him, if we cease from doing evil, if we forsake our wicked ways, if we follow on to know the Lord. So throughout this book, throughout the Old Testament, we see pronouncements of judgment, we see pronouncements of condemnation, but we also see an invitation to turn to the Lord. And Jesus Christ came into this world to point us to that truth, that there is one God and that there is only salvation through Jesus Christ, and that he is the door which we can go through that leads to salvation and eternal life. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises and the assurances we find in Scripture. We know that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, but we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast offered reconciliation, that thou hast offered redemption, that thou hast offered forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us to follow thee completely, to serve thee with our whole hearts. Help us, O God, to abide in thy will and to seek to please thee each and every day. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of thee and mindful of thy ways, and help us, O God, to always follow hard after thee each and every day. We pray, Lord, that we would not be hindered by the things of this world, but help us, O God, to keep our eyes focused on thee. Lead, guide, and direct us. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless every person who is here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. We're going to open our chorus books in closing to number 128 and sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."
Thank you, Lord.
128 in the chorus book.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.